Shalom, shalom. Welcome to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. Now it's vacation time. We can actually feel it, right? We can see it as well. But I want to tell you something. If you're going on vacation, don't forget your Bible, right? The devil never takes vacation. Sin never takes vacation. And God is working all the time. Remember, they asked Jesus about, because he worked on the Shabbat, and Jesus says, well, my Father works on the Shabbat too. Why? Because sin never stops. But you can have a great and a beautiful rest and a true rest if you bring Jesus with you, right? All the time. So I'm very excited today. I'm very excited because we're going to uplift the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is our last study of the book of Numbers. You can open your scriptures to Numbers, but this time to Numbers chapter 1. So it is our last study of this book, which at the end turned out to be this blessing in disguise. And what we will do this morning is follow the Messiah's footsteps throughout the book. As it was at his first coming, as he was before we discovered our Savior, this book of Numbers seems at first sight plain, even unattractive, with its many genealogies and unending measurements of the tabernacle, and these many laws and offerings, right? However, we have approached it with faith, understanding that every word of God is pure, as Solomon discovered, convinced that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, as Paul understood, and we have been blessed, and we have seen, we have understood that indeed all scriptures converges towards our Savior, Yeshua. The genealogies, for instance, many of the names of the 12 sons of Jacob and of those of their sons and grandsons speak of him, glorify him, and very often their names is a song of praise for God. As for the tabernacle, every one of its corners reveals a facet of his being, of his eternal grace, especially the altar, which brings us to see the pains he endured for our salvation. And at the end, the book of Numbers leaves us with a deeper thirst and hunger for our eternal Savior. For no book, no amount of knowledge can fully grasp the immensity of the message of redemption, the immensity of our Creator. And who said that we have ended studying Numbers? No book of the Bible can be exhausted, depleted. What we have done is grazed over it. You know, when David also found the riches of the Torah, he said, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heaven." And this book ends with a great promise. You know how this book ends? I don't know if you notice. It ends with a wedding. It is the wedding of the five daughters of Zelophehad, those of whom God emancipated and rewarded for their great courage and their great sense of justice and fairness, just like he will for all those who overcome. This book purposely brought their marriage at the very end, 9 chapters after the event with these 5 young girls. Surely, I believe, to remind us that our relationship with our Lord is a romance. It's a love affair. God is love and we are the bride and his son is the groom. This is how the Bible describes our relationship with him. These 5 girls close the book as the 5 virgins in the parable of Matthew 25, which represents all believers close the history of this present age because their groom came to take them home. These had their oil always with them to keep the fire burning, just like we have the Spirit and his word in us to keep our hope alive until he comes back. Now let's look again at this book from its beginning. It is my prayer that we all be thoroughly blessed to see all these facets of our Lord and Savior. We're going to find out more about Yeshua today. The first chapter of Numbers brings us to the time when Israel was being formed as a nation of ambassadors, of priests. And it is here where we begin to see how they all reflected so many facets of Yeshua in their formations, in their names, in each of their ministry. Beginning in chapter 1, we see it in the genealogies, whose purpose actually was to lead us to Yeshua. This genealogy finds its purpose straight up to Matthew and Luke, where we see the birth of the Messiah. You go from there, you end up in here up to Genesis 1. And the names in there speak of him. The first one in verse 5 marks our history of redemption. Who did you first see when you first came to God? The Son. the son. In verse 5, this is what Reuben says. I see a son. This is the beginning of the task of Israel to show the world the son. It is as well our task to show the world the Messiah. And as Reuben's son speaks of his nature, verse 5 continues. It says, from Reuben, Eliezer, the son of Shedeur. Translated, it says, I see a son. My God is a rock, son of the one who gives light. These are the opening words for the 12 tribes of Israel. And when you see the son, you hear him. When you see the son, you obey him. For the word hear in Hebrew is the same as the word obey. And the next one is Shimeon. The next brother tells us in verse 3, I see him, I follow him. And together with his own children, we see from Shimeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. It translates, I follow him, I became the friend of God, the son of my rock is almighty. This is what it gives when you read it in the Hebrew. And then in verse 7, we meet Judah, which means praise, from where the word Jew actually comes from. For once you see the son and you follow him, what do? You praise him. You praise him. And so we read from Judah, Nashon, the son of Aminadab, may be translated, the one whom I praise, the wise and noble one. This is such a great entry, by the way, into the book of Numbers, which says, together, I see a son, my God is a rock, son of the one who gives light. I follow him, I became the friend of God. The son of my rock is almighty, the one whom I praise, the wise and noble one. This is actually the introduction of our redemption. Isn't it exciting? And as it is with the body of the Messiah today, each of us is a representative of God and brings glory to him and is different, is exclusive. Each one, we reflect a facet of our God. No testimony is the same. Each has a word. Each one of us has a ministry tailored for you. And it is not only in their individuality that each mirror their Savior. It is in their formation as a group as well, as it is with the congregation of God. This is where Numbers chapter 2 brings us. This chapter goes a long way to give us the number of men of each tribe and their places. And when you put the whole thing together, the image, an image of redemption emerges. Let me tell you how this chapter divides the nation of Israel. You know, in the center is the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes the presence of God. And around it were the Levites who took care of it. And all around it, the 12 tribes of Israel. And when you put all the numbers together, you know what you get? You actually get the Tav, the cross itself, the sign of redemption. Here we see the reason why the election of Israel to carry this Tav, this salvation into the nation, it's our task as well. And they knew this sign. This Tav, they used it to protect their firstborn in the last plague in Egypt. Just around a year ago, just before about a year. And then when Yeshua came on earth, it was actually on the Tav, on the cross that he died. All this speaks already of the Messiah. Just the two first chapters is Dayenu. It's enough. But we can go on and see how the door of the tabernacle of God, the presence where it carries the presence of God, right at the door, you have these three, actually, tribes. Judah is first at the door. Why? Because this is where Jesus comes from. This is the tribe where he is born. And what comes next to him? After that is Zebulun and Issachar. But these two tribes is from where the Messiah began his ministry. They were in Galilee of the Gentiles. Zebulun is the place where Jesus spent 30 years of his life. Nazareth is in Zebulun. Furthermore, this is a very special place where it is where Yeshua performed his first miracle. Cana is in Zebulun. And then in chapter 3 and 4, we have the tabernacle and all that it contains and how sacred and holy each of these things are. So much so that the Levites were to be so careful all the time. The fragile and demanding work of the Levites is an image of the believer handling the word of God, the scriptures, and how each actually should be so well carried. These three groups of priests, the Levites, the Kohathites, and the Gershonites, they're actually right here. They're right there. Each had the ministry. Each had the gift, the spiritual gift. The Kohathites, actually, were the only ones who could handle the most sacred things. If anything went wrong, they were the first one responsible. Then the others would carry the word through their journey in the wilderness, or the article of the tabernacle. And see how the sacred things of the tabernacle were carried. Now, just imagine the procession of about 3 million or so Jews with the Ark of the Covenant in the forefront as they were walking. But you know that all the items of the tabernacle had the same covering, the same animal skin as a covering. Just this fact reminds us the first act of redemption. Remember, in the Bible, when Adam and Eve sinned, God's first action was to cover them with animal skins. That was a prophecy of the coming Messiah who was to come in time to die for the sins of all men, and the tabernacle is a sequel, is the continuation of this prophecy that we find in Genesis 3:21. But we don't know from which animal actually this skin comes from, but we have a pretty good idea of what it looks like. The animal is in the Hebrew, is the Hebrew takash. Depending on your translation, you may have a badger skin, or a seal skin, or a goat skin. Even with some imagination, you have a dolphin skin. You know, we have lost the identity of this animal, but Ezekiel gives us a valuable information about it. He tells us that they used to make sandals with it, meaning that it was a common, ordinary skin, which in itself is a prophecy of the first coming of Yeshua. Here, the most sacred object dressed in ordinary common skin, as the Messiah, the King of Kings, when he came on earth. The takash, this takash, reminds us of the first words of Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? Who believed that this ordinary skin covered the most sacred? Who believed that the man, Yeshua, is the Son of God, the Jewish Messiah? But among this sea of takash, by the way, there was one thing which stood out. One element that was in different color. That is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was first covered with a veil, which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holy. On top of it was the ordinary skin, the takash, and on top was another covering, a blue one. Blue. But not any shade of blue, it was the color keleth in Hebrew, which was the color of royalty, the one of the kings that kings will wear. It was apparently of a purple-blue color, which itself spoke of the second coming of the Messiah and the true nature of the King of Kings. And there's something else about this rare blue color, for it was estimated that it took approximately 12,000 snails to yield only 1.4 grams of dye. But such is our Messiah. He is rare. He's exceptional, right? He's the only way to God. But it is the same color, by the way, that God commanded each Israelite to wear on them, the tzitzit, same color. In Numbers 15:39, it says, "And you shall have the tassels, that you may look and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined." The Israelites kept the memory of the presence of God with them and of heaven as well. And for us, what are these tassels? What do they speak about? For us, these tassels are a prophecy, one which speaks of the spirit which dwells in every believer. And every single item in the tabernacle as well spoke of a facet of the Messiah. Consider, for instance, the poles, which held the tent and which were used to carry the tabernacle in the wilderness. They spoke of him. You know how they were made? These poles were made of wood covered with gold. Here again, we can see the two nature of Yeshua, divine with the gold and human with the wood. The wood is fragile, but the gold holds it strong. So were the altars, by the way. The first one, the altar of sacrifice, was made of wood covered with brass. The brass is also a symbol of the humanity of the Messiah. And here we made all the sacrifices, but Jesus is the final sacrifice again. And then we have the other altar. There were two altars, the altar of prayer, the altar of incense. This one was made of wood covered with gold itself. This altar was the altar of prayer, and here we see the priestly office of Yeshua sitting on the throne, symbolized by the gold. And then the lampstand, the article which gave light to all the room, for there was no window. This light, the light of this lampstand, was fed by olive oil, a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and was made in the shape of almonds. The word almonds in Hebrew is saked. We know from the word soket, which means to watch, to be alert, to provide even light. This lampstand represents two individuals. The first one, John 8:12. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." But this is not enough, right? Because he says also in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. We ought also to bring out this light to the nations." So the lampstand made of solid gold, it represents our work of mirroring the Messiah, reflecting his light to the people around us. You know, Josephus, himself a Levite, tells us that the lampstand of the temple were made of 70 different parts. These 70 parts brings us to think of the 70 nations mentioned in the table of the nation in Genesis 10. It has become, actually, for now, the task of every believer to go and to tell the nations of the world. And right in front of the lampstand were the table of the 12 breads. One for each of the tribe of Israel. This was God's way to tell them that he had bread for and provision for each of the 3 million, actually, or so Israelites. As Jesus today tells us, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and I will give you these things. I will add these things to you." It starts with Jesus when we commit our life to him. And this bread spoke of him, by the way. In the discussion about the Israelite in the Gospel of John, he said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." He truly is the bread we need. Any person will find in him all our need. It begins with God, vertically always. And as you move on in the book of Numbers, it becomes better and greater. It goes from best to best, if that makes sense to you. For when you think it could not get better, it does, over and over. For it is really a progressive revelation of Jesus that we find in the book of Numbers. Let's consider Aaron, the first high priest in Israel. He was given such a task to preserve and many times to save the nation of Israel. But this man pointed to the Messiah. Let me just show you one verse where we can all see the importance and impossible ministry he had. In Numbers 16:48, it says, "And Aaron stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was held back." Aaron stood between the dead and the living as a high priest. He had the power to stop death, to save, but no man can do this. No man can do this. Aaron, as the high priest, represented our high priest Yeshua, who is the only one who can stand between life and death and give life to the people. This is why Yeshua is called our high priest. Like it says in Hebrews 8, we have such a high priest. He's the ultimate, the last one. Such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. This is what he does now. This is where he is now. He is the one who can stand between life and death. No one else can do that, by the way, and this is the subject of the next chapter, Numbers 17, where we encounter the great story of Aaron's rod, which brings out the exclusivity of Yeshua, whom the Bible affirms is the only way to God. You know, at some point in the wilderness, some challenge Aaron's priesthood, so God asked every leader of each tribe to provide a rod, which was placed next to the Ark of the Covenant. The day after, the rods were brought out, and we read in verse 8, it says, "Behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi has sprouted and put forth buds and had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds." You know, it budded so fast in a dark place with no window, like the believer in this world, when we are with God, when we walk with his Spirit, and see that it produced what? Almonds. Like the almonds of the lampstand. This was God's way to say, if you want to bear fruits, follow the order that I established. The others challenged God. They challenged Aaron. They challenged the priesthood. God said, no, there's an order in the scriptures we have to follow. And much more than that, Aaron pointed to the eternal priesthood of the Messiah, and the rod speaks of our submission to the laws of the Messiah, without which we may not bud, we may not produce any fruits. And then in the next chapter 18, another powerful beam is lit. Here the reader is surprised with the story of the red heifer. This is how the commandment goes. God asked Moses to bring a red heifer without blemish and kill it outside the camp, not actually in the tabernacle. Then he had to burn it completely and then add to its ashes, as we read in verse 6, cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet. This is filled with information here, with great information. Now the resulting ashes were then mixed with water, and together they suddenly had miraculous powers. They became the waters of separation between good and evil. They had this power to cleanse any man instantly. But what is the meaning of all this? Why do we have this in the book of Numbers? And there's a paradox in the commandment which baffled rabbinical commentators, but this is where we can find the reason of this whole procedure. It was not clear how actually it would cure, right? This is the question Rashi and Abarbanel actually ask. How could an unclean man clean the others, right? The one who actually had the waters was an unclean, but the one who would receive the water actually became clean. This is what they ask. How can it be? They could not resolve the dichotomy, but we can. You know why we can? Because we believe that the Messiah came already and that he died for our sins. And we have find the answer in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, for he, Yeshua, the Messiah, made him who knew no sin actually to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He, by the way, is God who made the Messiah sin for us. This is the red heifer fulfilled. The Messiah who has life in him made himself sin for us to impart life in us. This wonderful truth goes beyond the frontier of reason. And here is the Messiah without ever sinning, carrying sin for us and resolving this paradox of the red heifer. John puts it another way. He says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Here's the man who cleansed, who carried the sins. This dichotomy remains, by the way, for it is beyond comprehension, and only faith can reveal this. This commandment was in fact taken so seriously even during the time of Jesus. In and around the first century, they kept the ashes in 24 different districts in Israel for purification. But he was there. He was actually walking with them. Yet, like John says, they did not comprehend him. And the Mishnah further says that so far, before the first century, there has been 9 heifer. But they believe that the 10th heifer would be the one who would usher the coming of the Messiah. They are, at this time that I'm speaking to you, seeking what the 10 heifer, because Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming soon. And why the cedar wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet? Why add these things? It was to enhance, actually, the color red to drive home the message. These three things are red, and together with the red fur of the heifer, enhance the color red, the color of blood, reminding this truth found at the base of all the sacrifices that we find in Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. It is in the sacrifice. And Jesus is the final sacrifice. This is what it all points to. And consider the cedar and the hyssop. That's beautiful, by the way. You know, the cedar is among the highest tree, and the hyssop, one of the smallest plants. Both point to the two comings of the Messiah, from King in heaven to a persecuted prophet. Him who was with God came and lived with us from the highest to be the lowest of men, so we may have salvation. And the third word, by the way, scarlet. The Hebrew is very important as it describes the Messiah himself. The word is tola, which really means a worm, but
It was from this worm that a bright red color was extracted and used in the temple of God for the veils, for the ephod of the high priest, for the door of the tabernacles. And this is the word we find in another great messianic prophecy of Psalm 22, what it says, "They pierced my hand and my feet," right? Just 1,000 years before Jesus came. And there it says, "But I am a worm," the Messiah says, "a tola," same word, "and no man, a reproach of man, and despised by God. For such he was on the Tav, on the cross." You know, until now, again, it would have been enough. That is enough, like the song we sing at Passover. However, it is now that we encounter one of the clearest symbols of the Messiah so far, the water from the rock. The Israelites were thirsty, and out of the rock, God brought living waters to save them. What is the rock? Many times, by the way, in the Hebrew scriptures, God is depicted as the rock. David says, "The Lord lives," actually, right? "Blessed be the rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted." And Paul identifies clearly the rock with Jesus. He gives the interpretation of the book of Numbers here. He says, "And all drank the same spiritual drink." He's talking about the people in Numbers. "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And what kind of rock was it? Was it a small one or a big one? Do you remember? Actually, the Hebrew word may be a small rock or a big rock, but the Greek word in 1 Corinthians 10 tells us how big it is. The word here is Petra, which is a huge, massive rock, maybe just like the picture we have behind me. And after the rock, they were brought to one of the most inconceivable and for many unbelievable story in Numbers, the pole with a dead serpent. This we find in Numbers chapter 20. One more time, the people messed up, and this time it was the drop that spilled the cup of the history of Israel. At this point, God had a choice, either to destroy this nation as he did all the others at the flood, or now to provide an unconditional salvation based on a simple response from his people. This is when he sent venomous, deadly serpents, and where many died. The serpent itself, we remember in Genesis how it symbolizes sin. And then God asked Moses to build a long pole. At the end of it, a serpent, I believe a dead one, all made of brass. And there he spoke these words, which are actually so strong. He says, "If a serpent has bitten anyone," in fact, he's bitten everyone, "when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." This is new, by the way. How does it mean to just look and be saved? Look and be saved, nothing to do. That's salvation. Here is laid out for us the great teaching of the salvation by faith, a teaching exclusively in our scriptures. While we see it right from the beginning of Genesis, here it is clearly set up for us. Look and be saved. And this is the passage that Jesus quoted to Nicodemus in John 3:14. He says, "For as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." As Moses did, so the Son of Man did. As Moses, the mediator, raised the pole, so the Messiah rose himself on the cross to save. And in the next verses, we read that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. For God, and you all know this verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This is the message of the pole. This is the message of salvation we find in Numbers 1500 years before Christ came. You know, if I had to guess, the serpents on the pole would have had the tip of the pole go through its head as a continuation of the first messianic prophecy. Do you remember Genesis 3:15? When speaking to Satan, who took the form of a serpent, God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It is on the pole, and later on the cross, the Tav, that the serpent's head actually was completely bruised. You know, so far, we have many symbols and prophecies, but there's one place in Numbers where actually Jesus comes down himself. He actually comes down himself. This is when Balaam, the false prophet, was on his way to curse Israel. But he was not alone. He wasn't alone. The serpent Satan was there, and it is then that Yeshua appeared. Let me bring you to Numbers 22:22. Numbers 22:22. I'll read it for you. It tells us actually whom he stood against. It says, the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. That is Balaam. The word angel, by the way, does not always denote the nature of the individual, but more his function. Men are called angels. John the Baptist was in Matthew 1. But in the Hebrew scriptures, the angel of the Lord is a theophany. That is a physical manifestation of God, and is even worshipped as God. And we know from John 1:18 who this individual is. No one, he says, has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is at the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. This is Yeshua. But what prompted the angel of the Lord to come at this point in the book of Numbers? Why was he standing against Balaam? You know, actually, it was not only Balaam there. For it is there that we encounter the first mention of Satan, actually, in the Bible. See what the verse says when you read it literally. The angel of the Lord took his stand in the way of Satan and of him, Balaam. This is a literal translation where the adversary is really another person whose name is Satan. Here we see the appearance of the Messiah standing between Satan and Israel. The Targum and other Jewish translation avoid even translating this verse literally. To avoid mentioning the name of Satan. They know him, but they avoid him. That's too bad. And here the Messiah comes to protect his people as he does today, all the time. And this is not all. It is far from over, for Yeshua is seen in so many other places in Numbers. You know, during these 40 years in the wilderness, which really symbolizes the believer's journey on this planet, the presence of God was always over the tabernacle in the form of a cloud. In Numbers 9:16, actually, we read, so it was continuously the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Continuously, it says, that means he was always with his people 24/7. The rabbis had a name for it. They called it the Shekinah glory, for the word shakan, meaning to dwell. And the same Hebrew word found its way in the New Testament, by the way, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1:14. What it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt is skine, a Greek word borrowed from the Hebrew shakan or shekinah. And who came down to dwell with us? Jesus, Yeshua, who dwells with us today. His spirit, who is the shekinah, was always over Israel also. And here again we see him overlooking of his people as he does today. And then, by the way, who fed them during 40 years in the wilderness? And what did he feed them with? The manna. The manna, which is a type of the Messiah, for Jesus himself said in John 6, speaking of the manna, he says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He says, speaking of the manna itself. He not only protected them from evil, and not only stood above them, but fed them. This is who our Savior is, but many despised him. At one point, by the way, you know what they said in verse 6? They said, but now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna that is before our eyes. This is when actually the Spirit came and described for us and gave a defense for the manna. He compared it, if you look at Numbers 11:7-9, he compared it to coriander and bdellium. Do you remember that? Why coriander and why bdellium? Bdellium is a valuable, precious stone from the root word meaning to separate. Like in Genesis 1, when the Spirit separated the waters from the waters and the light from darkness, the idea of bdellium was something so precious, something set apart. And the Spirit says, this is what the manna is like. And the other word, coriander, is much more than the spice we use today. The Hebrew word is gad, and it means a fortune. It means riches. They even had a god named Gad, the god of riches. So both words, bdellium and coriander, have a root which speak of its uniqueness, something special which the manna is. As if God was saying, look what they called common. And what does the manna mean? Do you know? It means, what is it? What is it? Not that they did not enjoy all its benefit, but they did not want to know more than that. Like Isaiah said again, who has believed our report? Yet he was there. He was there with them. And when we look at the 36 chapters of Numbers, one individual stands out. An exceptional one, Moses. Him, actually, is a constant type of the Messiah. For Moses, the Bible says, it puts it so high, it says that there never again arose a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom Jehovah acknowledged face to face. If there was one person in history who could save the world, it was this man. Yet, throughout the book of Numbers, he always spoke of his weaknesses, of his inability to lead the people, and it is in his complaint and failures where he succeeded to point to the Savior of the world, Yeshua. I cannot bear the people, he said anymore. But the Messiah did bear the people. Do you remember? Same word. Isaiah 53:4. Surely Jesus, Yeshua, has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The great Moses knew to decrease so that the Messiah increase. And what happened when Moses left? No other man ever came who was like him. So how did the people communicate it with God? There was one way to find out God's will, and this way actually speaks to us today. The one we find mentioned in Numbers 27:21. After the departure of Moses, it was told how his successor, Joshua, was to communicate with God. Not directly anymore. He said, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. So Yeshua did not have the direct revelation of God like it was with Moses. Things changed since then, and this change set precedents valid even today. From this point on, Yeshua had to go to the high priest Eleazar, who would consult the Urim and Thummim, okay, as they are called in the rest of the Bible. These reveal the will of God. Who are the Urim and Thummim? What do they represent? While the Bible doesn't tell us how it worked at the time, it clearly tells us that this is how God revealed his will. The first word, Urim, begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. The first letter. The second word, Urim, begins with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the Tet. So it's the Alpha and the Omega, that is the Aleph and the Tet. So we have the full declaration of the will of God in there. But the Aleph and the Tet is the name of Yeshua, who said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is the first letter, and Omega the last of the Greek alphabet. And John tells us that he is the Memra, the Word of God made flesh. Our Urim and Thummim today then is what? Our scriptures. Our Bible, through whom the Lord reveals his will. Moses is gone. There was no one, it says, after him. But the Israelite had the Torah. He left them the writings. And today we have the full revelation of God in the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. And Numbers is not only a Jewish story. I believe that God went out of his way to make the people of all nations feel comfortable in the scriptures. Remember Caleb? Along with Joshua, they were the only ones of the 12 tribes from the former generation to enter the land of Israel. Yet Caleb, did you know, was not Jewish. He was a Kenizzite. The Kenizzites were originally from Edomite stock that later affiliated with the tribe of Judah. So we have a Jew and a Gentile as example of people of faith, just like we have it in the congregation of God today. Gentiles could come into the commonwealth of Israel even before the creation of the church. Furthermore, there's another beautiful way the Messiah is revealed in Numbers. It is through the unity of the people, as it is today through the body of the Messiah. People are looking outside. People want to see, they see actually what we say, how we behave. You know, for instance, when God asked Moses to gather 70 men as leaders of the congregation, he said to him in Numbers 11:16, he says, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officer over them. You know, do you find something strange in the way this is written? The word man is in singular for 70 of them. Okay, the word man is singular. That is not good English, but it's perfect theology. 7 is the number of spiritual perfection and 10 is the number of divine order, right? You have 70. Together, it gives us the perfect spiritual order. This is a new element the Spirit of God brings into the congregation. And it also tells us that the 70 form one man, as it should be in a congregation of God, because you are of one doctrine, one mediator, one faith. And as we move toward the end of this account, the book of Numbers leaves us with a yearning for a deeper relationship with God. And we see this same yearning, by the way, coming from God, as if he's looking to have this fellowship with us all the time. You know, there are two very long chapters which speaks of sacrifices and offering. You can turn with me towards the end to chapter 28, 29. There we find the sacrifices for the Shabbat, for the new moons, for each of the 7 feasts of Israel. It's so thorough, by the way. But why is it so long? These were the times where the people came close to God. I believe this is why it was long. These were the moments, every single sacrifice, were a moment of fellowship and communion. That is, I believe, the reason why it is so long, as the Father was yearning for this relationship with his creation. See what he says in the opening verses, by the way. You'll understand. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 28. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel to say to them, my offering, my food for my offerings made by fire as a sweet aroma to me. You shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed time. My offering, he said, my food. How are the sacrifices God's food? No, they're not food to eat. God said it in Psalm 50. He says, will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? That's not the point. What is the food of God but the fellowship and the communion with his beloved one? This is what it all speaks about. And this tells us that every time we pray, every time we sing songs of praise, every time we confess our sins, we please our Lord. And our relationship is enhanced. And there he speaks of this offering as a sweet aroma. You know what that means, sweet aroma? It means an odor of rest, of comfort. And this is what our worship, which really is a communion with him, produces for God and for us. And the Lord made sure that his people will always remember him when they were away from the temple. Among the tribes of Israel were 48 cities belonging to the Levites. This is a subject, by the way, of chapter 35. You know, the Levites had no territory, but they had cities in every tribe. But see that these cities, they leaves us with another yearning, even a nostalgia for heaven. You know, the measurements of these cities are given in Numbers 35. It's very complicated, by the way, right? But there's one thing that they say, is that they all were cubes. It's a mixture. They're exactly cubes. All the sides are equal. Just like the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle where God dwelt. That was a cube as well. Just like the altar of sacrifice. Just like the altar of prayer, they were all in the form of a cube as well. So the people, the Israelites, had with them the memory of the tabernacle of God. And the Levites were the representative of God within the land of Israel. So they will not forget God. And for us believers, we have much more. We have given the measurements, actually, of the New Jerusalem. Do you know how the New Jerusalem is? Revelation 21, 20. It's a cube. It's a cube as well. And there's something truly beautiful about 6 of these 48 cities. 6 of them, by the way, are called the cities of refuge. Cities of refuge. Why? You know, the creation of these cities were in case a man kills another by mistake, really. So he was to go in one of these cities, and do you know until when he was supposed to stay there? Look at 35:25. By the way, we'll talk 3 times why. So chapter 35:25 says, he, that is the person who killed by mistake, really, shall remain there until the death of the high priest, who was anointed with the holy oil. Why? Until the death of the high priest. You know, I think the Talmud understood it. It says, and I want to quote from its words, it says, "But it is not the exile that expiates. It is not the exile that expiates, but the death of the high priest." But how could the death of a man atone or expiate if it is not the Messiah himself, like it says in Isaiah 53? For he is the ultimate high priest himself. Until the death of the high priest, this is when the person was saved. And this is what we read in Hebrews 8:1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. This is what the death of the high priest pointed to. For his own death, Aaron's death, or Eliezer, or any one of the human high priests could not atone for anybody. And so today, like the Levites in their cities of refuge, so is the believer in his congregation. It is a refuge for all those who want to come close to God and who want to know God. Now, how shall we respond to all these things we have seen so far? I want to bring you back to chapter 5. We learn about this strange individual who's called a Nazarite. Do you remember? The Nazarite is a devoted person to God. And he was not a Levite. He was not a professional speaker or teacher, but a secular person who decided to devote his life to God. The word Nazarite, Nazir, in the Hebrew comes from the word Netzer, which means separated, sanctified, set apart for the Almighty. These were ordinary people who willed to do the work of God. This is whom God is looking for even today. Individuals set apart while still living in the community so he could further his graceful influence within our society. And in exchange, these ordinary people became extraordinary people as the Spirit endows them with the necessary powers to do their work and even more. The Nazarite was not called to go somewhere far on the other side of the world, or he or she was to stay where they were. And they were not to seclude themselves, but be part of the community, mingle with the people, so that they could reflect the light of God. You know, the first person who was called a Nazarite was Joseph. Joseph. And God so richly blessed him, and he himself became a type of the ultimate Nazarite, our Savior himself. The Nazarite is the believer today who, while working in a secular job, has dedicated his life to the Lord and is experiencing great joys at the same time as preparing himself for an eternal future. And the book itself ends beautifully with a wedding, just like our history will end when the Messiah comes. Scene number 36. Look at verses 11-12. For Mala, Tirzah, Ogla, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married to the sons of their father's brothers. So they were married into the families of the children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's family. After the events of chapter 27, where we saw the great faith and courage of this young woman, it is at the end that their marriage is announced. I believe he put it at the end just to tell us that, yes, there's a marriage coming to us. Just like it is for the believer today, after we overcome the world, the Lord will come back and take us. And one of the first things that we'll do in heaven is we're going to have this marriage. Thus ends our study of the book of Numbers. Let's bow our head in prayer. Again, Heavenly Father, we, even in the worship, Lord, we were filled this morning as it glorified your name. Song after song, we have seen how great you are. And word after word in the book of Numbers, we see how great you are. Lord, help us to be like the five daughters of Zelophehad, Lord. Help us to go with courage, with faith, to preach your word. Help us to be this Nazarite, Lord, whom you bless, whom you love so much. Help us to be the overcomers all the time. And for the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you.